Yes. And that is the Christian gospel, that Jesus is a Savior. And as we've said before, depending on your definition of prove, we're not attempting to prove. That is, where you could prove something that it is impossible to doubt, but rather to say Christ as last week, we looked on the uniqueness of Jesus, and we looked at 3 points as grace and assurance. Remember our observation that times, sorry, we have a bit of conflict with the noise here, from ancient times, observed that vice and what is unique about Jesus is that he thoroughly addresses those issues. Religions and philosophies essentially teach, do your best. Reform yourself by your own efforts. Confucius, we observed, made an extraordinary effort so that at the end of 55 years of daily rigorous effort, he felt, whether it was accurate or not, that he could do what is a common mantra, follow your heart. It's commonly a very dangerous practice. The actor Woody Allen, when he was questioned about his adulterous relationship with his adopted daughter. Do you understand? He married a woman, she came with an adopted daughter, and he committed adultery against his wife with the daughter of said wife. And when he was asked, he said, the heart wants what it wants. Well, did the prophet write the folly of following your own heart, because it is impure and corrupt through selfish desires and other things. Confucius felt he had, after 55 years of daily effort, purged himself from that, and we have no way of verifying that. But the point was that philosophies and religions teach us that by our effort, we'll make it, and only by our effort. Many would suggest that, or outright state, that if our good outweighs our bad, even 51 to 49, then that will be enough to get us eternal life. Christ gave assurance of salvation. Grace to emancipate from the power of sin, assurance of salvation. And he's able to redeem even those who have no power over sin. And that is unique to Christ. What we want to then look at, okay, so who is Jesus? Jesus called the Christ. Christ was formerly a description, became a title, and then a name in how it is used. It's still those three things. But if we are saying that Jesus is unique, then who is Jesus? And that is a controversial question, only because human beings are prone to controversy. The Christian message is that he is the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures, foretold in the script in the Hebrew Scriptures. The promised deliverer, the Messiah. Some have accused Christianity of plagiarizing ancient myths. I think a better interpretation, because they observe, you know, some similar themes, the death and resurrection of a hero and so on, and the perennial conflict between good and evil. I think a better interpretation of ancient mythologies is that there is a universal cry in the human heart, not only for a savior, a hero, a deliverer, but for some way and someone to conquer death. And so it is not surprising at all that poets and mythologists would overlap with what was foretold by prophets. In examining these claims of plagiarism, we find that it's a very loosely used word. I remember being very startled by a claim that there had been an ancient hero who had 12 disciples and worked miracles and so on, and it was nothing more than a reference to the zodiac and the 12 signs of the zodiac. And they have extrapolated this tremendous case on no more evidence than that. One of the things that we'll find in examining evidence, and perhaps none of us are immune from it, is bias. People tend to interpret things based on their bias. And you will see this, and it's very easy to identify that this trait exists. In examining the evidence for Jesus, people interpret the evidence according to their bias. We'll look at that in a moment. Promised deliverer, Messiah, the hero of mythology. Although the mythology is variable and with many inaccuracies, it expresses a cry of the human heart. The Christian gospel would proclaim that Jesus is God, manifest in the flesh, the judge of all. In the what we call the Old Testament, what would perhaps be more universally referred to as the Hebrew Scriptures, we see Jesus as promised very early in the inception of human civilization. Moses, the great prophet of the Jews, foretold a replacement for himself to which all must obey, or whom all must obey. Isaiah describes a great bearer of sin. The psalmist foretells the resurrection. Prophet Daniel speaks of Messiah the Prince. In the New Testament, Jesus is described, as we've said, the Savior from sin, the one who justifies, the judge of all, the divine, the Word of God, and the mediator between God and man. And we will trace that through the Scriptures. And enjoy the warmth a little and remove this. In subsequent message, we will look at evidence for the reliability of the Scriptures. Because fine, after we look through the Scriptures and say this is Jesus, the obvious question is, well, what are the Scriptures and who says they are true? What's the evidence for that? And it bears looking at. It's interesting, when we're looking at Jesus, you want to look at the Jesus of history. But we'll say at the outset, the source for knowledge of Jesus is the New Testament, what's called the New Testament. And critics will dismiss that. Well, it's a religious book. Well, that's the statement of the critic. But at the time, they were considered testimonies by religious people. And religious people who believe their testimony, but I would say that that is human experience. There are scholars that argue there's no evidence that Jesus existed and so on. The Jesus Seminar are famous for their criticisms. I'm not saying that is one of their claims. But the Jesus Seminar, though they have scholars, state at the outset that they do not believe in a supernatural. They do not allow for the existence of a almighty creator that can intervene in human experience at all. And so they impose that bias on all evidence that they examine and interpret it, so that a claim concerning the miracles of Jesus or the resurrection are dismissed as false simply because they have predetermined that they cannot happen. Now, do you see the circle of that? Now, bias does not make us wrong, necessarily, but it certainly means we cannot claim objectivity. And if you remove these biases, then you do see a common agreement that, yes, that is the most probable conclusion from that evidence. One way to observe that scholars are biased and that that bias affects their interpretation and their beliefs is to look at their political views. Now, it may surprise you that I say that, and it may surprise you why I say it. I say it not because I'm going to suggest which political views are right and which political views are wrong. Rather, it's that, on the one hand, these scholars who profess to be evidence-based, logical, dispassionate, will align themselves with a politician, and they will denounce or criticize opposite politician or politicians and give their side a free pass. They will believe without much scrutiny claims of corruption and wrongdoing on the part of the political leader that they oppose or despise and rush the defense of their preferred candidate, not applying the same scientific scrutiny that they profess. Bias on display in a very weighty matter of human life. And I suggest that this is a tell that scientists no more, they're not any more objective than religious clergy of any denomination. People have their biases. And one of the ways that we can help ourselves overcome our biases, not seek to be proven right, not seek to justify our preferences, but a commitment to truth and a willingness to change anything that needs changing based on learning truth. I suggest that that is a very powerful tool for us. Remember our friend Huxley, who observed his own worldview, meaninglessness, that he wanted it to be true. Because if it was true that the universe had no meaning, then he could live as he pleased without accountability. And he furthermore outed all of his contemporaries and all those that had the same belief. It's inevitable. That does not mean that everybody who wants to live their way has the same evil intent. But it is a means of avoiding accountability. And the biggest accountability is not necessarily the do's and don'ts of the Ten Commandments or any such like. The biggest accountability is if there is a creator, then he owns you and me outright. We're his materials. We're his personal property, every atom. And that comes with an obligation to do the will of our Creator. Now, this is an arresting thought and a very objectionable thought to our contemporary secular minds, modern civilized society. Do, you know, be your true self. Have it your way. Slogans appeal to self-determinism. But considered in the universal context, it is an absurd proposition. None of us are independent. We depend on air. Cosmologists have pointed out that our planet is precariously positioned in the universe. We depend on breath, on the environment, and made by a creator, our very being is owed to his creative act, and all of our life is due our Creator. Living self-directed lives is actually moral robbery against our Creator. We are obliged. And that is a thought I submit for our further consideration. The Jesus of history, the source of that our knowledge of Jesus is the New Testament. And the evidence for the New Testament is good. We'll look at that later. There is little evidence, or a little evidence, but not much, from first century historians outside of the New Testament. Josephus, Suetonius, and Tacitus are the most famous ones. There are some other documents here and there. They're all questioned. They're small. Josephus's reference to Jesus is widely considered an insertion or at least an embellishment, right? It's either stuck in his writings or it was embellished, I believe, by the third century Christian historian Eusebius. It was considered the politics of the time, a necessary thing to bolster the claims of the burgeoning the new Catholic Church outgrowth of early Christianity and so on. These are what scholars suggest, and certainly if you read Josephus's popular reference, it does look like it's embellished the way it's inserted there. Subsequently, some Israeli scholars discovered one that looks more original and it's more vague and so on, but it's still not much to go by. Suetonius makes passing reference to Claudius Caesar expelling Jews from Rome because they were constantly making disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, which some argue is simply a misspelling of Christ. But there is no certainty as to whether this was the social disruption caused by Christians and converts turning away from worship of the gods and so on, or a Jewish agitator named Crestus. There's no way to prove that. We will interpret it according to our biases. Tacitus mentions Christians being accused by Nero of burning Rome and then having them tortured most cruel deaths. None of this is powerful evidence, nor does it give us really any information about who Jesus is. And so we are limited to the Bible for our discussion about Jesus. Let's look at the first, or some evidence for the claim of Christians that Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. We'll mention a few in passing and focus on the central one. In Genesis chapter 3, first book of the Bible, right after a brief description of creation, written in the poetic, inspired Hebraic form, as it was, not intended as a scientific treatise, but rather as a representation of God creating the world, creating man, and establishing order. And we are introduced now to the beginning of what is called the fall of humanity. We know the story. Interesting that everyone assumes it's an apple, but there's no mention of an apple in the garden account. It just says the fruit of the knowledge, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is interpreted variously. We needn't trouble ourselves with that. What we do note is that in settling the matter and in addressing all of the concerned parties, midway through the chapter, I think it's midway, yes, a little past midway, in addressing the serpent. And I know people object scientifically, serpents cannot speak. They literally have not the power of speech. And people answer those things variously, from there was a substantial physiological change. Like, they don't have a voice box. Now, many animals could speak, like if they could figure out how to do it. Birds can speak. And we've seen some remarkable stories that, I don't blame you if you don't believe me. We can chat about them afterwards. I probably wouldn't believe you if I hadn't experienced it myself. But birds can speak. But snakes, I think, have no power of speech. And some try and solve that conundrum. Others use it as a tool to say, see, the Bible is ridiculous. But I think any thinking person can see through that into what's going on. Any fair-minded person. One interpretation is that they were both naked, the man and the woman. They were not ashamed. There was all kinds of states that humanity was in, and who said that the speech had to be anything audible? Even today, there are people that communicate through thought with one another. It's not widespread. There are all kinds of anomalies. And in a state where genetics were at their height, oxygen was abundant, pollution was zero, and humans lived a long time, who knows what kind of communicative powers they had. The serpent itself being a mere vessel for contact with the evil one. However it's interpreted, I don't think there's any concern on the part of the scripture writer about talking snakes. That's really a distraction. It's what you have is the good Spirit of God giving humanity commandments for humanity's good, and humanity being lured away, enticed by an evil one. That's really the point. The specifics of that people may dispute. And in addressing it and judging, God says to this serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And again, anyone who thinks that this is talking about universally, women are going to be afraid of snakes, it is, I think, missing the point entirely. It's got nothing to do with that. We're talking here, or we're looking here, at a promise. Having transgressed and having experienced a complete change in their psychological states, they went from being completely open with one another to hiding from one another. From having no fear of God and the divine retribution, of being afraid of God, to being afraid. Feelings of guilt, shame, fear had come upon humanity. That's the central point. And in addressing it, God promises to them, through the woman, arguably, some would want to blame the woman. The New Testament blames the man. Let's be clear on that. But some want to blame the woman. Well, God vindicated her and said, through you, through the woman, is going to come the deliverer, the one that will crush the head of this evil one. That's the point. Promise. So right there in the Hebrew scriptures is the promise that there would be born to humanity one that would crush the evil that is the source of our wrongdoing. Well, I've, as is my wont, spent too much time warming up. Let's go to Moses there in Deuteronomy 18. Quickly then, verse 15. Moses, in speaking to the people, not long before his death, the Lord God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. And again, in verse 19, it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken, I will require it. Where is it? Yes, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it. So God is speaking to the people through Moses and saying, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses. What does that mean? Well, Moses delivered the people, or led the people, out of bondage, never to return. That was the plan. And he was the mediator between God and man. These are some of the key elements of Moses. Remember, Moses went up into the mountain, received the tablets. When the people heard the voice, the thundering voice from heaven, they said, don't let God speak to us, you speak to us. So Moses was a giver of the word of God, the mediator between God and man, and the leader of the people out of captivity. All right? So those are key themes. These are what are professed about Jesus by Christians. Jesus delivered people from the worst bondage, not the lash on their backs, but the guilt and torments of sin. The Israelites were an oppressed people in Egypt. But humanity is oppressed by their own vice and guilt. And Jesus came to lead humanity out of that and to bring people into communion with the divine as a mediator, and to teach people the word of God. In those ways, he is similar to Moses. And he came of thy brethren, right out of the midst. Not descending from the sky, not from a faraway place, but from within that nation of Israel. This was the prophet promised. Now, Christians claim that's Jesus. Perhaps most blatant, there are numerous what are called messianic passages in the Old Testament. And in all fairness, the rabbis today will dispute that. Since the time of Christ, they will say, no, it's interpreted wrongly and so on. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because there's no way to have that discussion without it becoming a confrontation. We know that historically the name of Jesus has been used to abuse Jewish people for centuries. People that called themselves Christians, whose behavior did not appear to be Christian, have used the charge of the crucifixion of Christ as a pretext to attack and punish and so on. And so we have that historical fact that we should be mindful of and sensitive to in dialoguing with Jews, because it is a historical fact. I would reject that those people as Christians because they were murderous in their behavior. There is also the fact that they have taken a theological position to condemn Jesus today, to denigrate him. And so there's no pretense at objectivity there. So it's very difficult to have a meaningful dialogue on that. Interestingly, I was speaking with a friend who is neither a Christian nor a Jew, who studied the claims and his opinion, objectively speaking, saying to me, objectively, it does look that the Old Testament prophecies do speak of Jesus. He's neither Christian nor Jew. I suppose that gives him some hope of more objectivity. Isaiah 53, perhaps the most famous. Who has believed our report, the prophet writes, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I know that's in Jacobean English of the early 17th century, but I trust that is really clear. One little phrase there is essential to understanding all of the implications in this passage. And it's the phrase cut off. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, that phrase in our English translation refers to death. He was cut off out of the land of the living, just to double emphasize it. And what that implies clearly is that everything that comes after is a resurrection. If a man is cut off, he has done this, he's borne the sins of many, therefore I will divide him spoil with the great, that means he must come back from the dead. And this is a Christian claim that this speaks of the servant of God who did no sin, who bore everyone's sin, carried them away. He has carried our sorrows, borne our griefs, was cut off for the iniquity of the people, and was raised from the dead. That is a Christian gospel. And these things were foretold hundreds of years prior. Psalm 16 alludes to the resurrection, and it is used that way by the Jewish apostles in preaching the gospel recorded in the book of Acts. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory, that is my physical body, rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And the apostles used this to speak of the resurrection of Christ. Did not say, thou wilt not suffer my soul to go to hell, the place of the dead. Heavens and several. There's a heaven of the sky. There's a heaven beyond that. And there's a heaven, the dwelling place of God. The hell that is just the place of the dead, and there's a hell that is torment. But regardless, it's a place where dead people go. And for someone to be left there, they would have to go there. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell is a clear statement that the psalmist, the person of whom the psalmist speaks, died but was not left there. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. His body did not stay dead long enough to corrupt. And it was preserved. These would be claims. And Daniel, the time would fail to look at Daniel chapter 9, but we will. It's important because it's interesting to read the various some of the claims saying that the Christians have misinterpreted. And it's very interesting to see what is omitted. And this is one of them. Daniel chapter 9. Using the prophetic language, universally understood. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, this is in the times of Nehemiah, where post-Babylonian exile, the temple's been rebuilt, now they're rebuilding the city and the wall. From the time of the going forth of the commandment to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, dead, but not for himself. Now, interestingly, it's commonly understood by Bible interpreters, a day for a year is symbolic language, prophetic language. We see that in the Exodus, where the people were 40 days spying out the land. They were rebellious, and so they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And the prophet explicitly says a day for a year in his other interpretation. 70 weeks, 490 years. And the first, now there's a seven-year period that comes at the end of that. From the time of Nehemiah to the time of Christ perfectly fulfills that time, which is why historians written that at that time there was a great expectation among the Jews that Messiah should appear. This is why there could be false messiahs, because everyone had done the math. They knew their history. They knew the dates of not only Cyrus's commandment to rebuild the temple, but the subsequent rebuilding of the wall. And they knew that they were in the time when that prophecy should be fulfilled and Messiah should appear. And the problem, which is why it is not much talked about, the problem with those who say, well, Jesus wasn't that Messiah, is it means, therefore, for the Jews, that there is no Messiah coming. Because it's been a long time more than those 69 weeks. So the timing of Jesus' ministry aligns with Scripture. The proclamation of him as sin bearer and cut off and raised from the dead, going right back to the beginning where there was a promise, right when it was known that men and women had sinned, there was a promise that there would come forth a deliverer that would destroy the evil one. This is a very brief survey, and I invite everyone to spend lots and lots of time searching the Scriptures and to see that, yes, indeed, these things were there. Well, why didn't they know then? Why did they kill him? Well, one, and even Jesus' own disciples, any reader of the New Testament will see this, had their minds set on an outward kingdom. And it all ties together, friends, in humanity not wanting to address the fundamental problem of sin or moral corruption within the heart. This is humanity's problem. It leads to all the others. So that if we are looking for an outward savior, someone to end world wars and end political strife and end crime and end world poverty and, you know, everything. I don't want to be facetious. I could think of some, you know, might be considered fringe concerns. The problem is all of that is outside of the human being. And a human being's problems are primarily inside of the person. It is not circumstances that makes someone hate someone else. It's their own response to those circumstances. The illustration has been used, and it is a right one, that if you have a glass of liquid, it's fine, everything's fine, it's peaceful, everything's dry. If you bump that liquid, whatever's inside, that's what's going to come out. The bumps of life don't change what's inside of someone, they reveal what's inside of someone. If you're going along all smiles and roses and someone does something to you that is jarring and you now transform into an angry or hateful or spiteful person, whether it's expressed with animation or it's just in the thoughts of your own mind, that is who you are. There's power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is not true. Power reveals whether or not you are corrupt. They say, and this is a truer saying, it's the heart of man. This is the problem. And an outward kingdom, though we all want comfort and wealth and prosperity and health and peace and all of those things. And they're not evil things to desire, most of them. The problem is they don't change who you are on the inside. And so while it might have been a common suit, the greater thing that Jesus did was to bring peace within to the human heart. And this is the Gospel. The New Testament writers claim, and Christians believe and agree, having examined that Jesus is the promised Savior of the Hebrew Scriptures. In John chapter 1, skating quickly, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, interestingly enough, the passage in Josephus about John the Baptist is not contested or disputed. Josephus writes about John the Baptist as a good man and his mission that lines quite well with the New Testament writers, and that King Herod had him killed. This John the Baptist, his namesake, though a different person, John the Evangelist, the Apostle, writes that John saw him and said this. John, this is John the Baptist, not John the narrator, seeing Jesus coming to him, says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Look at the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that proclamation would align with Jesus' own words, recorded a few chapters later. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The bearer, the savior from sin, the justifier. This, we want to look at the preaching of the apostles. In Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 23, and we see Paul here sent forth on mission to proclaim to the world the Christian gospel. And he's talking there to devout Jews, his fellow countrymen. And breaking into his message, he's telling them of this man's seed, David. And this is an Old Testament prophecy, is that Messiah would descend genealogically, from David. Of this man, of David's seed, has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Then he recounts John's baptism, which everybody knew about, and he walks them through it. Verse 32, "We declare to you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is said in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee.'" Speaks on the resurrection of Christ. He says that couldn't be David, because David's grave was with them. Here he comes, verse 38. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The great sin bearer. Justifier from sin. The judge of all in chapter 17 of Acts. He was declared by the apostles again. Starting in verse 22. Now Paul is speaking to a different audience. An audience of pagan idol worshiping. Well, they didn't worship the idols so much as representations of the pantheon of gods that the Romans and Greeks held. And he had been disputing with philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. And there he is in their pantheon. And he finds one where they're covering all their bases to the unknown God, right? They've covered all of them. And just, you know, in case we've missed one, we want to have a devotion to him. And Paul takes that as his touching point for them. And he points him to a creator in verse 24. He points him in verse 25 that God doesn't need us to make all of this stuff. He's made us, we all descend from a common humanity. And the purpose of this in verse 27, that human beings should seek the Lord, haply they might feel after him and find him. And then as he walks him through the history of humanity, you know, God's not like the idols, and God allowed this for a season, verse 30, "but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he's raised him from the dead." And some mocked at the resurrection. We're taking this tack of showing what the apostles preached as a declaration of who Jesus is. He is, so far, remember, this New Testament This is what tells us who Jesus is. It's not Josephus. It's not Tacitus. It's not Suetonius. It's the apostles who wrote of him. John wrote in the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very conceptually difficult statement, but it does make several points. And it's a very wide net because it addresses both the Greek, the greatest philosophical discovery of the Greeks was, you know, the Greek word logos, the expression, the idea, the virtue and the Word. And it also addresses the Hebrew scriptures where God communicated. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" The word of the Lord came to this prophet, to that prophet. And so both the Hebrew monotheistic faith and the result of the labors of the philosophers were both addressed in this representation. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And the glory was not the magnificence that is recorded in angelic visitations or dazzling lights that would cause the body to tremble. The glory was in the behavior that was so sublime that under the most hateful opposition, there was not only perfect calmness, but goodwill. That rebukes were never out of a selfish retaliation, but were an attempt to rescue people from their own evils. That grace would provide redemption for the sinner. We beheld his glory. We got to spend time with him, to walk with him, to eat with him. And the apostles presented Jesus not merely as a gifted Hebrew polemicist or a cynic sage, as various scholars want to cast him. They presented him as the human expression of the divine Creator, God manifest in the flesh. C.S. Lewis, I think, is credited with making this point, and it is a very important and valid point. And the only way to avoid it is to try and change the facts of the New Testament to suit ourselves. People want their cake and eat it too, and it's simply this. There is no option to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, like a guru or a prophet. And it is precisely because not only the claims of the apostles, but his own words explicitly link him to the only divine visitation. I and the Father are one. And his exclusive claims. And no good moral teacher would say he is divine if it wasn't true. He claimed explicitly to be the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures. The scriptures, search the scriptures, for they testify of me. Now, it's either true or he's a liar. And if he's a liar, he's not a good moral teacher. And in our judging of who Jesus is, we are not left with an honest answer that would be he was a good moral teacher. The Christians have taken it too far. And the people that hate him, well, they're just wrong. He was a good, you know, he was a poet or something. That's not an option. If this is a multiple choice test, that's not one of the options. It's logically indefensible. You have to change a narrative. You have to get your red pen and cross out parts of your Bible and rewrite them and make up your own history. Just make it up out of your own head. And that is what some people do. Because people often, it's a human weakness that so many of us struggle to have the courage to face a truth in the eye and embrace its implications. We can't underscore this enough, that Jesus Christ was either who he said he was, or he was a liar or a crazy person who really believed he was divine. And that confronts anyone who studies him with a decision to dismiss him as a charlatan, as a nut, as an imposter, or to embrace him as a savior. There is no middle ground. Based on the evidence. And that is too uncomfortable for many people to process honestly, unfortunately. But that is where it is. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Those are the options. And obviously the Christians believe he is Lord of all. We'll leave our message time there. We do have a bit of time for questions. Gone over time, as is my weakness. If I could be more efficient in my introductions, perhaps. Any questions from the floor? All right, here's one. Why do the Gospels not give more colorful and biographical information about Jesus? I read just this afternoon, actually, someone describing the account of Jesus as a character, you know, a literary character as flat. If you think of a novelist and character development, maybe Tolstoy's characters or something, you know, or Dickens or any of the great English writers, that would be my exposure. The character development is pretty flat. You don't get a lot of insight into the various. What makes this character tick? Why not? Why is there not more biographical info? It's not relevant. That's why. That is the kind of thing you get when things are made up. Remember, the central Old Testament passage, or the Hebrew prophets that we're looking at, is Isaiah 53. There was no comeliness about him that we should desire. There's no physical description. The kinds of heroes that we want are strong, muscular, handsome. You know, we want to see that kind of physical attractiveness. And the prophet's telling us there is no comeliness that we should desire. He would not be on the cover of a magazine, a fashion magazine. He would not be a picture in a workout magazine, you know, if you made him shirtless, when you hung on the cross. Just ordinary, really ordinary looking. A strong hint is given in the encounter with Mary Magdalene after the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, you know, why is she there? Well, you know, think, it's not just she's a sentimental woman. She had been bedeviled, right? 7 devils. Well, in our enlightened day, we don't believe in those sorts of things. We just call it mental illness. And we drug people and put them in asylums. We label them. And we can even trace, we think, biological mechanisms that cause all kinds of mental illness. And we fail to consider that all that means is that human experience is going to be manifest in the body, however it's caused. But Mary Magdalene had had devils and Jesus had delivered. Of course she was going to be devoted. There early at the tomb. And when she recognizes that he's risen from the dead, she was going to rush and give him a big hug. He says, "Don't touch me." It's not like wet paint, right? I have not yet ascended. It's referring back to, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, but afterwards. The relationship is no longer going to be human. The whole purpose of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is that human beings could have the Spirit of God dwell in them and be made one with God. Sins taken away so we're clean inside. Lives lived not from an outward rules and regulations concept, but from the very life of Jesus within. And descriptions about his face and his physique and his sense of humor and all of those other things, we may get the odd little glimpse, but they're a complete distraction from what he came to do. He doesn't come to appeal to our sentiment. He didn't come to be attractive. He came to take away the sins of the world. The Bible's a long enough book. People neglect it as it is. If we tripled its length with all sorts of minutiae, as wonderfully written as it could be, it would entirely distract us from this central fact. And more time is spent on the trial and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ as one event than the miracles and so on that he performed during his life. It says, there was a man, the only son of a widow. And, you know, there was lamentation. He just touched the bier and young man, I say unto thee, arise, and goes on. But it just gets a passing, a couple of verses. To demonstrate who he was, his heart's compassion, and part of his mission. But to get into descriptions about his childhood and his upbringing and all of those things would distract us from the fact that he came to save from sin, came to bring us back to God, came to minister the Spirit of God into the hearts of men and women and make us in reality and in experience in our daily conduct, in our thoughts, our emotions, our words and deeds, children of God, worthy of that name. He is the sin bearer. He is the promised deliverer, the mediator. He's the Messiah. He's the judge. And with that, we will close. God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to live, to do your will, to be made, fashioned into your likeness, to serve you in this life, and to have a hope of eternal life, to see you face to face. Dear God, thank you for blessing us. We pray that would increase. Bless each one and make us a blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.